We are on.
Choked on his caramel.
You know where it's at. I talk to my family.
Hopefully the things that we're going to lay out this evening are, these are not just my thoughts. And we've been talking about these things for quite some time and are the product of some of what we have been talking about, and certainly is on the head and shoulders of even some sitting here this evening. But I think it's important, it's interesting, this is something that isn't just beginning this evening, but hopefully will be an ongoing discussion, because I think, in my opinion, it's important to who we are in talking about New Covenant theology. The idea of covenant is inherent to our place in Christian history and indeed the world. When we say covenant theology, we talked earlier today about how there are times where it feels like New Covenant theology is a reaction. Some of that's inherent to the name. We've got to where we are, at least from those that I understand NCT history. The New Covenant theology is something that came out of covenant theology. We have covenant theology and we have New Covenant theology. Now, some have suggested that there probably could have been better names or should be better names for New Covenant theology. I tend to think that we're probably stuck with it. But when we say covenant theology or New Covenant theology, we are saying something about what we believe to be true, not only about the interpretation of Scripture, but our view of the world around us. Our view of reality itself is inseparable from the idea of covenant. So this makes it very important. When we say New Covenant theology, we're not just talking about a system, and hopefully we're not talking a system. In fact, New Covenant theology has set itself up over against the system. And we're not only talking about an interpretation of Scripture, we're talking about a fundamental and radical understanding of who we are in the New Covenant. In this era in which we live, it defines who we are as people. It defines who we are as a church. It defines how we live our lives out in our communities. Before we get to the whole idea of Christ being covenant, I thought it would be important. We're going to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about what it is that is a covenant. I think this is important because when we think about Christ being fulfillment of all things Old Testament, certainly if we think about the idea of a covenant being fulfilled, we should understand what a covenant is, because that better informs how we think Christ is for us in this new covenant. So while the idea of covenant is central to both God's revelation of himself to man and his redemption of man to himself in Christ, a covenant tends to be a presumed notion in the text itself. It does not occur with detailed explanation as to its definition, identity, function, or purpose. Yet it is inextricably linked in the text to human history, and most importantly, the history of a redeemed people. So we would expect to find much in the Scriptures that indicates what it is that a covenant is and does, even though it doesn't explicitly say, here is a covenant, bullet point one, bullet point two, bullet point three. But it certainly explains what a covenant is and does, and in that expectation of the Scriptures do not disappoint. The Scriptures give us a profile, a picture of what a covenant is and does in both the text and, something we don't often think about, it also tells us in picture form. Now, Meredith Klein has a helpful definition from his magnum opus, Kingdom Prologue, and that's going to function as a starting point for our understanding of how the text develops the theme of covenant. Here's a quote from the Kingdom Prologue. A bereth, or covenant, is the Hebrew word, is a legal kind of arrangement, a formal disposition of a binding nature. At the heart of a bereth is an act of commitment, and the customary oath form of this commitment reveals the religious nature of the transaction. The bereth arrangement is no mere secular contract, but rather belongs to the sacred sphere of divine witness and enforcement. The kind of legal disposition called bereth consists then in a divinely sanctioned commitment. In the case of divine human covenants, the divine sanctioning is entailed in God's participation either as the one who himself makes the commitment or as the divine witness of the human commitment made in his name and presence. Now, from Klein's definition, we can make several observations about covenant. And I believe all of these things are intertwined with each other and may be true of covenant in the scriptures all at the same time. The first thing we see in this definition is that the covenant is a legal arrangement. It is also a formal disposition. It is also a bond. It is an act of commitment. It is oath swearing. It is a contract. It's also divine sanctioning. Now, it's interesting to note that in this definition, Klein nowhere uses the word promise, though certainly promise is wrapped up in oath, bond, and commitment. Now, there's a tendency by some in contemporary scholarship and in our pulpits today to reduce covenant to merely promise, when certainly the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, speak of covenant in terms of that are richer, deeper, and more contextualized than can be conveyed in this one word of promise. Another point of note that Klein seems to hit in each one of these things is the legal or forensic nature of the covenant. Again, there's a tendency in contemporary scholarship to speak of covenant merely in terms of commitment. And I'm thinking particularly of Graham Goldsworthy, who defines covenant as, quote, a biblical concept which refers primarily to God's commitment to his people. That is covenant, but it's not covenant. Such a limiting of the term, if you don't go anywhere else, amounts to a reductionism that does not account for all that the scriptures say about covenant, especially its legal and contractual nature. And if you get this wrong, somewhere down the line, you're going to end up getting covenant wrong. And certainly you're going to end up with a new covenant theology that doesn't really reflect what the scriptures talk about when it talks about a new covenant. It's important that we emphasize the legal and contractual nature of covenant. The contract was a legally binding arrangement which was made effective in the shedding of blood. Such a contract came with notarization or inauguration, as Hebrews 9:18 puts it, complete with witnesses to the solemn occasion in which the two parties were bound to each other. In regards to the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, the law laid out the terms of the covenant. Thus, because it's legal and contractual, the law and the Mosaic covenant are inseparably bound. You always see them together. And we find that kind of tension, we find that in 2 Corinthians 3 when we start talking about the new covenant. When Paul is describing that, he uses the term for Decalogue and law, what's written in the letter, he's using that as a covenant idea. To violate the law is to violate the covenant. This legal aspect of the covenant is especially important when we consider the Mosaic covenant and the context for the passages we're going to look at this evening in Isaiah. One final word may be said in regard to Klein's definition. While he terms covenant as a divinely sanctioned commitment, he does not include in the definition the number of assenting parties necessary to constitute a covenant in the scriptures. Again, Klein here makes no commitment on his part as to whether the covenants are unilateral or bilateral, and he does not do so because the text of scripture reflects both. Nor does Klein make the mistake of identifying the covenant as conditional or unconditional as part of its inherent nature. Again, there's a tendency in contemporary theology, one that must be resisted in my opinion, to summarize all of the biblical covenants as unilateral and unconditional, when in fact conditionality is the dominant strain of the dominant covenant of the Old Testament, that's the Mosaic covenant. If covenant's a legally binding contract, then, of divine promise, then what are the elements? And what is its purpose or function? And again, while there doesn't seem to be a passage that explicitly details all of the elements, purposes, or functions of the covenant idea in Scripture, it is possible to take all of the Scripture, all of the canon, and piece together the elements, as well as how the contract functions and its intended purposes. Now, among the identifiable elements of the covenant are, and again, covenants will have some, maybe all of these various elements, but here are a list of some of those elements. First of all, God's self-identification. If you look at the covenants in Scripture, God usually identifies himself as the one either making the covenant or watching over the covenant. There's also a reminder of God's great acts in the past. You even find this in the Abrahamic covenants. A description of relationship between God and the recipient. Sacrifice as terms of the covenant. Man-to-man regulations. There are witnesses in the biblical covenants. Blessings and curses. A call to trust in God. Something before I started this study really hadn't hit me all that much. Every covenant seems to have, either implicitly or explicitly, a call to identify with that covenant or a call to trust in the God who is making the covenant. Covenants are also accompanied by a sign. Covenants are ratified in blood. Some have suggested that covenants even have a meal. Now, this characteristic is only readily identifiable in the Mosaic and New Covenants. It's also implied in Abrahamic. It's something interesting. You don't see it with all of the covenants, but it's interesting that a covenant has its meal. The other thing that the covenants have in common is that they are messianic in trajectory. They are all looking at an end point. Mm-hmm. Having identified the elements, just how does the covenant idea function in Scripture? As a legally binding contract setting the terms between two parties, the covenant functioned as a binding agreement between God and his people, most notably God as king and the people as his subjects. No covenant in the Scriptures is between equals, something, again, an idea that is being propagated out there. This is not between equals. All covenants stipulate what God will do for his people, and in some cases stipulates what God expects from his people. All covenants place God's people in a subjective or subservient role to God himself, and this includes those so-called unilateral arrangements, such as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham was still in subjection to, in subservient to God in this covenant arrangement. Now, Klein, Mendenhall, and Bright and others have pointed out the similarities between the covenants found in the Bible and the treaties of the ancient Near East, especially those of the Hittite nations. Now, while we don't see this comparison necessarily in Scripture, we can see some of those similarities. I also think it's possible to lean too heavily on that. But at the same time, it is possible to look at the biblical covenants and say there is a kingship being asserted here, and there is a subjection that is being assumed as well. So while it is not our place here to consider the merit of understanding the biblical covenants as suzerainty treaties between an overlord and his vassals, we must note that all biblical covenants certainly flow out of God's rulership of his people. It is through the covenant and the covenants in Scripture that God exercises his rule and reign over his people and creation. I'm thinking of the Noahic. The covenant is unmistakably theocratic. It sets the terms for theocracy. It gives the king court jurisdiction over people and creation through which he rules and judges his people and creation. Thus, for Israel, the Sinaitic covenant functions as a national constitution, binding her and her undivided allegiance to her king, the one and only Jehovah or Yahweh. Finally, these elements and purposes of the biblical covenants are not merely given to God's people in word form. God does not merely verbalize the covenant and its terms to his people. The Bible's major covenants are accompanied by significant events that symbolize in picture form the covenant and the terms between king and subject. Thus, the pictures and imagery of Genesis 15, the torch and the fire pot. We have Exodus 24 with the elders on the mountain and the ratification in blood with the people. And we have Joshua 24, which is Joshua's great discourse. All of these types of events, these pictures, help shape our thinking as to what a covenant is and does. It is in these pictures that we find meaning and purpose to the covenants. The significance of these events, in my opinion, has been underestimated in our theology of covenant. Through the images, the pictures, the text, the prophetic discourse, God in a complete way is showing and telling his people what he will do for them and what is expected of them. Turning now to Isaiah 42. In the course of redemptive history, by the time we get to Isaiah, something is drastically wrong. Israel has been given a covenant, was given a covenant at Sinai. That's the covenant that we know as the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. Israel, though, has not been keeping covenant. The glorious events of Sinai are a distant memory. The land is no longer flowing with milk and honey, but with injustice and the blood of the righteous. One part of the kingdom divided is no more. The bloodthirsty Assyrians have marched through Samaria and have obliterated all traces of its rebellious people. The northern 10 tribes pursued the prostituting idolatry of the nations around them, bringing upon themselves the curses of the covenant. God wasn't kidding in Deuteronomy when he said, "If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you that you surely shall perish." And Israel has been crushed by Assyria. Samaria is no more. But it's not merely the northern tribes who have broken covenant. Judah is feeling the heat from the Assyrians bearing down on Jerusalem. Now, because of the intervention of Hezekiah, who mediates on behalf of his people, Judah is given a reprieve. There's divine reprieve, but it's quite evident that Judah too has broken covenant as well. Will Judah escape Israel's fate? The answer, as it comes from the lips of Isaiah and his contemporaries, is a resounding no. As sure as the judgment for covenant breaking in Deuteronomy had come to pass on northern Israel, it will descend on Judah. The question then becomes, what will become of God's people? You know, if God has obliterated the 10 northern tribes, which, by the way, you can find no trace of, they are never brought back to the kingdom. If that happened to them for breaking covenant, does this mean that there is no hope or future for the Israel that is left? You know, what of God's promises, even as he promises judgment in Deuteronomy, what of those promises then to bring them back? If they've been obliterated, and Judah is going to suffer the same fate, is God going to be faithful to his promise? Into this scene comes Isaiah, and Isaiah has a thankless job. He is motivated and carried along by a vision of God's glory, while at the same time he's promised by God himself that the people will not listen. While Israel has been faithless to the covenant-making God is still on his throne. That's the point of Isaiah 6. God is still king. This is still a theocracy. He is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, the real temple of which the earthly temple now is merely a corrupted and abused copy. Against the backdrop of this vision, Isaiah proclaims judgment to a people who refuse to hear him. In the courtroom of heaven, and there is courtroom language all over the book of Isaiah, in the courtroom of heaven, Israel is placed on trial with Yahweh as the prosecutor and judge. Israel, charged with crimes against the King of Heaven, her true king, is found guilty of breaking the covenant. Even Hezekiah, a king who has embraced the gospel of Yahweh and his glory, in the end exhibits faithlessness. For the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, covenant breaking, faithlessness, and judgment dominate the prophet's message. And when we reach the end of chapter 39, one can almost feel, we are made to feel through the text, the despair. We are brought to a sense of gloom and doom. 10 tribes are gone. God's long-suffering patience will eventually run out with the remaining tribes. The specter of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy raining down on rebellious and whoring Judah looms very large. Chapter 39 ends with Hezekiah speaking about peace, and it's almost an ambivalent suggestion. He's hoping for peace, yet God has promised war against the house of Israel, and according to Isaiah 42, that warfare takes place. His justice will be satisfied against the people who are guilty of breaking covenant. And then there is chapter 40. Into the darkness of God's wrath being poured out against the covenant-breaking people, we find those words, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. God's people have broken covenant and his vengeance will be poured out against them, but it doesn't end there. God is gracious. He does not leave his people in chapter 39. God will destroy Israel, but he will save his people. The movement between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40 is almost surreal. Isaiah's message of judgment shifts almost as if mid-sentence to a message of comfort. And not coincidentally, at the request and commissioning of God, just as he had done in the earlier parts of the book. Chapter 6, Isaiah's commission. Here, God calls Isaiah to preach a message of comfort. And that's what he does for the next 27 chapters. There is such a stark contrast between chapters 39 and 40. There have been those that have suggested that Isaiah 40 through 66 was written by somebody other than Isaiah after the exile. Yet this is not the case. This was all written by Isaiah, looking ahead to a time when God would provide salvation for his people. God's salvation of his people is a message of comfort to a people awaiting the judgment. And God's salvation of his people follows the judgment of the nation and is, in fact, in this book, set over against that judgment. At the center point of God's salvation of his people is the suffering servant of the last part of the book of Isaiah. The covenanting Yahweh is not simply going to allow bygones to be bygones. He is not simply going to return his people to their land, only to have history repeat itself with repentance followed by ever-increasing covenant breaking. Yahweh has said as much in Deuteronomy. You disobey me, I am going to judge you. I will remove you from this land. I will give you circumcised hearts. The punishment of Israel will be followed by something that is completely different. A new people with circumcised hearts. But how will this be accomplished? And exactly what is Yahweh going to do for his people? For an Israel facing judgment, what is it that gives her hope, if there's any hope to be found in the prospect of Assyrians and then Babylonians, who seemingly are standing ready at God's command to execute his judgment against his people? Against the gloom and terror of a king who will keep his covenant promise to rain curses down on a disobedient people is the glory of a suffering servant in whom his people will enjoy covenant blessings forever. Chapter 39 ends with the chilling promise, "Behold, the day is coming." That's the terrible day of the Lord in which his wrath is poured out against the covenant-breaking people. But chapter 40 begins with words of comfort and a promise set over against such a terrible day. Behold, the Lord God comes. There is a day coming, but now the Lord God comes. The king who reigns from his temple on high is going to himself come and save his people through a suffering servant. Through this suffering servant, the problem of a covenant that has been broken and cannot be obeyed will be resolved. The law which hangs over the heads of the people, pronouncing guilt and exacting judgment in the courtroom of heaven, that will be dealt with. And if we're to understand the nature of the work of the suffering servant in the passages we're considering, we must pay attention to a series of passages that are glue holding these passages together. Now, much has been made of the fact that inherent to Isaiah's message of deliverance are songs to be sung. There are a series of songs that develop over chapters 40 through 66. As God pronounces comfort for his people in the restoration from the hands of the Babylonians, the melody line is connected by a series of promises as to how he is going to act in righteousness on behalf of his people. The one who does not grow weary, the suffering servant, will bring relief to the downtrodden and the weary by again dwelling with his people. God's presence is a huge factor in resolving the issues of covenant breaking in the last half of Isaiah. The opening chapters of Isaiah 40 through 66 are linked together by these promises, and I've listed them here, and you can pick them up later. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, Isaiah 41, 17 through 20, Isaiah 42, 16 and 17, Isaiah 43, 2 through 7, 45, verses 13 through 19, and Isaiah 48, 17 through 22. These are what theologians call literary markers. They're a Jewish device meant to highlight certain points in the text and helping us understand what this passage, what these passages are about. What is it that Isaiah wants to highlight in the giving of these prophecies? These literary markers highlight God's activity in the salvation and restoration of his people. He is not only active, he is personally active in a way he has not been active before. Isaiah 40, the Lord does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. By the way, that should give us pause before we think about sticking it up on the side of our, you know, side of our offices with the big, beautiful pictures of the eagles. You know, this is not one of those Zig Ziglar moments in Isaiah. Isaiah 41. Verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, so that men may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah 42, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 7. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. There again is the promise of God's presence among his people. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory,
mm-hmm.
whom I formed and made. Isaiah 45. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 48:17-22. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like it grains. Do you notice there the inversion of the promises? He's saying something here. This could have been yours. But as a message of comfort, he's saying this is what is coming. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. What was true about Israel in the desert, the provisions that God had made for them there, he is promising on a much greater, grander level. They can expect that the striking of the rock in the desert and the water gushing out is the same thing that is going to happen in a grander, more glorious way, in a way that they cannot even imagine. God is again going to gather his people. He says here, I am with you. And if they're understanding what he's saying about the suffering servant, this is more than just the Shekinah glory as a pillar of fire filling the tabernacle and temple. When he says, I am with you, he is promising a physical presence. He is promising an incarnation of himself among his people. He is going to collect his people personally, not merely from Babylon, not merely from Chaldea, but from the ends of the earth. What he did for his people in the first exodus from Egypt will be far surpassed in one final exodus that is permanent. He is going to give water to the thirsty and healing for those who are blind. He's going to give relief for those who are oppressed and give righteousness to those who have none. We'll keep all of these things in mind. I'm setting us up for how we read Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8. How is it that he is going to accomplish these things? Is he merely going to recapitulate the events of the Exodus by leading his people out of Egypt in a grand demonstration? Only this time he's going to do it out from Babylon against the Babylonians? No. Now God has something in mind that is far greater and far grander. And especially people who are reading this that are post-exile, who understand they really haven't come out of Babylon this way, they have to be thinking future. And this isn't what I saw when I came back from Babylon. This isn't what I've seen. This hasn't been my experience. There's something else coming. Something greater, something grander. Chapter 41 ends with God again back in the courtroom, reminding his people that he is their true king, and again admonishing them over their idols which rule over nothing. Chapter 41 ends like this. Behold, they, that's those illegitimate rulers and those false gods, are all a delusion. Israel's covenant breaking has been in the pursuit of a mirage, a delusion, leaving them poor, thirsty, needy, blind, and in darkness. But just as God, back with Abraham, God himself, as that torch and fire pot, passed through the sacrificed animals as a keeper of the covenant, who himself will bring the blessings of the covenant to pass, so too, God himself is going to satisfy the demands of the covenant. So the end of chapter 41 is this: behold, they are all of the delusion. The opening line of Isaiah 42 is this: behold my servant. This is not an illusion. This is not a delusion. This is not a mirage. Behold my servant. Over against the illegitimate rulers and false gods, God presents his suffering servant who will embody his kingship, his rulership over his people. The one whose train fills the temple is himself going to descend the ladder. Here's the text for our consideration, beginning with verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our passages for consideration are Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8. We're going to spend most, if not all, of our time here in Isaiah 42. These are, within the context of this opening section of Isaiah 40 through 66, parallel passages. If you read them carefully, you will find the same line of argumentation being made. There are some nuances that are different. We can get to those later. But Isaiah 49 tracks just like Isaiah 42 does, because it's the start of another section in Isaiah. It actually begins the next section and the next song. Now, it would be really tempting to take the time to completely unpack this entire section, chapter 42. We don't have that kind of time. Instead, we're just going to focus our attention on the one phrase for which we're here this evening: I will give you as a covenant for the people. There's a lot of discussion among commentators about the meaning of that phrase, but, including some on the list, most of the discussion falls in the typical fashion along the lines of the identity of the servant. Is the servant Israel? Is the servant unidentified? Is the servant an unknown messianic figure who will arrive on the scene at a later point in Israel's history? How that question is answered is normally determined far earlier in one's handling of the other so-called messianic texts of Isaiah. If you see them as messianic, that's going to skew how you think of what's happening in this passage. If you don't, and you may draw some other conclusions. And it is interesting that servant is identified with Israel in other places, even here in Isaiah. There are these passages, the messianic texts of Scripture, that point to some kind of king ruler yet to come in Israel's future. And for reasons that I won't go into here, I do believe the suffering servant of verse 1 is the messianic king ruler who is yet to come in Israel's future. And he's not just a messianic figure, but what we find as he comes in the New Testament, is that this is the ultimate Christophany. God come in human form to accomplish his own purposes on his people's behalf. This is what is promised. We get a sense of the incarnation even in these texts. The torch and the fire pot will take on flesh, not only walking through the carcasses as a covenant keeper, but suffering the fate of the carcasses as a covenant breaker. There are several observations to be made about the suffering servant who will be made a covenant for the people. And there's also, again, been a lot of discussion about whether this is a covenant personified and what for the people actually means. And again, while some commentators are ambivalent about what it means for a person to be made a covenant, by the way, a covenant can be made a door, apparently, in John. Many others, some of whom will be quoted later in this presentation, are convinced, and rightly so, that this is nothing other than a covenant that takes on flesh. So what are the characteristics? What are we being told about this personified covenant in Isaiah 42? The first thing we could say about this covenant is that the covenant promised here is a person, none other than the suffering servant of verse 1 in this passage. That's the context. It starts with verse 1. There's a break between chapter 41 and 42. It starts a whole new section. This section is about the suffering servant. And this is part of his description. This suffering servant is going to embody a covenant. Second thing we can say is that the servant covenant will be given. There are echoes of an earlier prophecy here in Isaiah. You know where that comes from? Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. This is a covenant that will come from outside of the people. This is an example of a unilateral action on the part of Yahweh on behalf of his people, and it comes in the form of a personified covenant. It will be given. And we know the identity of what is given because of this earlier prophecy in Isaiah 9. The third thing we can say is that the servant covenant will be commissioned by Yahweh. Commissioning is huge in Isaiah. Isaiah is called, and he's called for a purpose. Here we see in Isaiah 42, the servant covenant being called. I will call you. So not only is he going to have an effect on the people, he has been divinely ordained for this purpose. Fourthly, this servant covenant brings justice. Justice is mentioned three times in the first four verses of this chapter. Here in this passage, the divine commissioning is itself characterized by righteousness. Justice is inseparable from the nature of this covenant and its effects. When the servant covenant is given to the people, he comes as justice personified. And it comes in the form of covenant. How do you fix law-breaking and covenant-breaking? Israel in Isaiah has been tried in the courtroom of heaven and has been found guilty. How is it that justice then will be rectified? Yes, they have been judged. But what's to keep it from happening again? We are in need of a justice. We are in need of a righteousness that is permanent. And this justice is inseparable from the nature of this covenant and its effects. The fifth thing that we see here is that this servant covenant will be a light. In fact, these two phrases, covenant for the people and light for the nations, are so connected that one could say that the suffering servant is going to be a covenant light. In fact, I almost termed this Christ our covenant light. Because this covenant has a light effect, it will shine forth in the hearts of the people in which it is imposed. This is a covenant from which light proceeds. And sixthly, in that same vein, this servant covenant light acts on behalf of the people. This phrase, for the people, suggests not only the recipients of the covenant, but those who are the beneficiaries of the giving of this new covenant.
Sounds like John chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. There is a cause and effect relationship between the covenant and the people. So these people are not only going to be the recipients of this servant covenant, they are going to be the beneficiaries of all that this servant covenant provides. This then is the profile of the suffering servant who is to be a covenant for the people. There's coming a day in Israel in which a suffering servant will be the embodiment of the covenant for his people. This servant covenant will be a light to whom it is given. As this covenant shines forth, he brings justice to his people. And here we see that this people is much broader than the nation of Israel. That leads us to a couple of other dynamics at work in this passage. The first is this: this people is not just Israel. Verse 2 says the suffering servant will bring forth justice to what? To Israel?
The nations.
The nations. Verse 5 says, God gives breath to the people on the earth. The interesting thing is, after verse 2, in which he will bring forth justice to the nations, and verse 5 reminds us that God gives breath to the people on earth, verse 6 then takes these two words, people and the nations, and sticks them side by side. The covenant for the people is a covenant for the nations.
Mm-hmm.
A light for the nations is a light for the people. The benefits of the servant covenant extend beyond Israel to the ends of the earth, including Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And aren't we grateful?
Amen.
Aren't we grateful that it includes Gentiles?
Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Luke.
The reach of this covenant is not limited to the nation of Israel, but is for all people groups.
Mm-hmm.
So as Israel hears the impending sound of doom coming from Babylon, it is being given a word of comfort that someday, yes, you will be destroyed. Someday you will be restored. But this restoration is going to be beyond you. The second thing, the second dynamic at work throughout this entire passage is that the servant covenant is spirit empowered. Verse 2. I have put my spirit upon him.
Mm-hmm.
The same spirit that has breathed life into creation, verse 5, breathes life into the nations through this spirit covenant for the people. The covenant light is going to be a life source. Here we find echoes even of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 and 36. We have a spirit here being presented as something, someone who empowers this suffering servant who is going to be a covenant. And just as this spirit has breathed life into all people and all nations in a physical way, this servant covenant is going to breathe again, regenerate life for the people of God. Which leads us to number 3, the spirit covenant affects a new creation. Verse 5 places the context of this servant covenant that occurs in verse 6 in the original creation. Verse 5 is the language of Genesis 1:2, with the spirit breath hovering over the waters in the creation of the heavens and the earth. It's also the language of Genesis 2:7, in which the spirit breath breathes the breath of God into man, the original generation. Here the language of the garden is employed leading into verse 6, because what is needed in the people, what is needed for covenant breakers who are looking for restoration, is not just the same old, same old. They need a new generation,
mm-hmm.
or a regeneration. And that's precisely the effects of this servant covenant in verse 7, opening the eyes of the blind, releasing prisoners from the dungeons, and giving light to those in darkness. This is the language of a new creation. And indeed, verse 9 says as much. These are, quote, new things,
mm-hmm.
which we see later on in Genesis or Revelation 21.
Mm-hmm.
It's an idea that Isaiah continues in chapter 43, verse 19, just a few verses later. Behold, I am doing a new thing. The new creation has a servant covenant bringing life, regenerative life, to the nations. The fourth dynamic going on here, the servant covenant is inseparable from a new law. Hope you didn't miss that. Verse 4. The coastlands are waiting for the Mosaic law?
No.
Is that what it says?
Absolutely not.
No, it doesn't. They're waiting for his law. This is a law that doesn't act like the old law. This is a law that will, in and of itself, affect justice. The old law could only point to what justice should be. It could only point to what justice should be in condemning those who broke it. But it could not bring about justice itself. This new law, inseparable from the servant covenant, is going to do just that. In fact, this new law is also inseparable from the idea that it is releasing prisoners from prison and prisoners from darkness. This law brings release. This law brings relief. This law is inherent to a new creation. That's not something the old law can do. In fact, the old law condemns. And the fifth thing, which is a result of the fourth thing, of the new law. The servant covenant is set over against the false idols of the people. This is the running theme beginning from chapter 1 in Isaiah, running through even chapter 41 and into this chapter. The covenant breaking of the Israelites primarily manifested itself in the idolatry of the nation. Those false idols that could do nothing. Those false idols that ultimately brought them condemnation. Verse 17 of chapter 42. It is the servant covenant that is going to render those idols of the unbelieving Israelites useless. The covenant will shame any and all comers who attempt to usurp the divine right of the king covenant. So how does this fit in with the rest of Isaiah? Israel has broken covenant. They have played the infidel. The Assyrians have threatened, and Yahweh in his mercy gave them reprieve, but the Babylonians, a rising power to the east, are coming. They will execute judgment as the curses of Deuteronomy rain down on unrepentant and unbelieving Israel. As he has already done with the northern 10 tribes, God is going to pour out his wrath on the covenant-breaking nation. Darkness will cover the land. Covenant-breaking Israel is in need of a new covenant and a new law that affects justice in its recipients. It's this suffering servant covenant that will satisfy God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
This suffering servant covenant, according to Isaiah 53, satisfies all the terms that have been laid out.
Mm-hmm.
He will satisfy the terms. He will satisfy the blessings. He will satisfy the curses. He will satisfy everything that was broken about the old covenant and become a covenant himself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The suffering servant covenant will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. This suffering servant covenant will turn the darkness before them into light. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, this suffering servant covenant will not forsake them, but will indeed feed them and give them drink. This suffering servant covenant is none other than the King of Heaven, whose train fills the temple. This King, this glorious King, where they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This King himself is a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
He not only sets the terms of his rulership of his new people, he is the terms
mm-hmm.
of his rulership of his people. A rulership that is empowered by his Spirit, who breathes life into a new nation, a new humanity made up of all nations. God's people, as they await judgment from a law that has condemned them, are in need of salvation, and that salvation is found in the one whose train fills the temple, the one who will come and be their servant covenant. Salvation for covenant breakers comes in the form of a covenant keeper who becomes a covenant for them.
Amen.
Their kingdom will be destroyed, but the suffering servant covenant will bring in a new kingdom with new hearts, a new law. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us, a son covenant is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
This is the story of the suffering servant covenant. This suffering servant will be made a covenant for a people. In Christ, who is our covenant, our hope eternally. In him alone we find the rest that once did escape us. No works or merit of our own can bring eternal peace, but through Christ's blood and righteousness we have our liberty.
Amen. Praise God.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for showing us what you've done for us in Christ. You know, as we discuss what it means for you to be a covenant and what you have done for us in becoming a covenant on our behalf, walking through the carcasses and the becoming the carcasses for us, oh Heavenly Father, may we see the brilliance of Christ. May our lips be constantly in praise, constantly be humbled by what has been done for us. Oh, we, like Israel, have played the harlot. Sometimes on a daily basis, oh Heavenly Father, we confess that before you now. And we thank you so much that the judgment that was due us was laid on him. I pray that this message from Isaiah given to your people hundreds and hundreds of years ago be made real in our lives, even as we understand on this side of Christ.